Some of you probably remember, I know you do, when Volkswagens first came on the scene. If you have never had one of those little old VW bugs, you've missed a great blessing. They have, as you know, the engines in the rear end of the car. And when the early VWs first came out, they didn't have a lot of power. In fact, as I remember, they didn't have a lot of power when they stopped making them. But they certainly didn't have a lot of power in those early days back in the 50s. A story is told about a VW and its driver. The car had broken down out in the country somewhere along a major thoroughfare, an expressway somewhere out in the west. And the driver really needed some help. There was a fellow who came along in a brand new Cadillac, probably a 450 horsepower engine, and he volunteered to pull the fellow with his Volkswagen to the nearby place where he could get it worked on. Well, that was quite a stretch of highway between the place where his car had broken down and where he could get help. So he hooked on to this VW, and the man in the Cadillac began to drive with the fellow in the VW following as the VW was being towed. Well, somehow or another, the driver of the Cadillac, when he got out and got on the roadway again, he turned his radio up and he forgot that he had this little VW and the man being towed behind him. And first thing you know, he was going 95 miles an hour down the road. And the fellow in the VW was just sure that his little tiny car was not going to stand much more of this, that it was just literally going to explode in pieces. And so he started honking his horn and waving frantically to try to get the man's attention, but he never looked in his rearview mirror. About that time, they went by a patrolman, who clocked them at 95 to 100 miles an hour. Well, he decided to radio ahead. Have you heard this story before?
Yeah.
Some of you have. He decided to... Good, I might get a few laughs on this one if you've heard it before. He decided to radio on ahead and try to get this guy stopped, and so he called the patrolman on ahead, and he said, all points bulletin, he said, this is very important. He said, I just saw a Cadillac go by me at about 95 miles an hour. He said, you need to apprehend this. Now, he said, you're not going to believe this next part, but there was a man in a little old VW following close on the bumper of that brand new Cadillac, and he was honking his horn and frantically waving his hands, trying to pass the Cadillac by. You're not going to believe this next part in Revelation. That was the whole point of my story, in case you missed it. You're not going to believe this next part. War broke out in heaven. Doesn't that sort of sound like a paradox? War in heaven? You say, but I thought all was harmony and all was bliss and glory in heaven. Well, that's not what our Bibles tell us. War broke out in heaven. That there is a spiritual battle campaign being waged in heaven even today, and it will intensify and finally reach the breaking point in the middle of the tribulation when Satan can no longer be tolerated in heaven. You say, but I didn't know Satan was in heaven. Well, Satan is in heaven. Satan has access into heaven. That's not his natural habitat, but nevertheless, he has access into heaven even today. Now, that's what makes this enemy of God's people so fearsome and so annoying, is the fact that Satan has access into the very presence of God. Now, if you don't believe me on that, I would encourage you to examine other passages of Scripture where we are told that Satan has access into heaven. For example, in Job chapter 1, where the sons of God come to present themselves to God, and on this particular day, Satan was with them. And God says, "Where have you been, Satan?" And Satan said, "I've been walking to and fro throughout the earth." Here he is in the very presence of God. And God asks him, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And you remember the story as it's outlined for us in Job chapter 1. Satan does indeed have access into heaven today, into the presence of God. He is accusing the brethren before their God day and night, according to the Scriptures. Now, Satan is not always going to have access into the presence of God, and that's the good news. Satan will not always have access into God's presence. And what we read about here in Revelation chapter 12 is there's coming a day when God is not going to tolerate this dragon, this serpent, this monstrous person any longer in heaven. By the way, let me tell you, Satan is not omnipresent, if you're familiar with that word theologically. It simply means that Satan cannot be everywhere at once. The Bible does not picture him as being everywhere at once. Satan is limited. He is not omnipresent like God is everywhere in his universe. Satan can appear in the heavens and then he can appear back on the earth. You never know where he's going to appear. He walks to and fro like a lion, seeking whom he may devour, according to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. But he is not omnipresent. And there is coming a day when Satan will be cast out of heaven. That's what our Bible here is telling us in Revelation 12. Now, I didn't realize it till this week as I was looking at this in the Greek text. That's rather interesting that chronologically, every verse in chapter 12, every verse, there are 17 verses in chapter 12. Every one of these verses start the same way. Now, you don't see that in your English translation, but in the Greek text, each one of these 17 verses all start the same way with a little Greek conjunction called Kai, transliterated K-A-I in our English translations. That little conjunction simply means that what appeared in verse 5 precedes that which appears in verse 6, and what appears in verse 6 follows that which appears in verse 5, so that there is a sequential order here in chapter 12. There's only one verse that begins differently, and that is verse 12, where it begins with the Greek preposition dia, or therefore, or because of this. That's verse 12. But all the other verses begin with the same Greek word or the Greek conjunction kai, meaning one verse follows the other. Now we know, beginning with verse 6, that all of these events are future, up through verse 5 of chapter 12, when we have the male child, which is Christ, at his first coming, who was almost devoured by Satan, the dragon, who had already been cast out of heaven in the sense of no longer in the presence of God as he once was, but still having access into the presence of God, that at the birth of Christ, he sought to devour Christ, but he couldn't do it. And the fact that he was victorious is seen in those last few words of chapter 12 and verse 5, that he ascended back up to his Father. That he ascended back up into the heavens. He was caught up to God and his throne. Now, as I mentioned last week, beginning with verse 6, this is all future. Verse 6 is all future. In case you think I'm up here gargling this morning, that happens to be the baptistry back here making all that sound. I don't know if you could hear that, but I could, and I didn't want you to think that was coming from my stomach this morning. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, verse 6. That's future. That will occur during the middle of the tribulation period as outlined for us in Daniel chapter 9, particularly in verse 27. In the middle of the tribulation period, the woman, remember who the woman is? Who? Israel. Israel is the woman. Israel is being regathered right now in their own land. Israel does indeed have a future. The times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled when Israel once again occupies the old city of Jerusalem, which began in 1967. That is the occupation, reoccupation of their city. We believe that we're living at the end of the times of the Gentiles. There's coming that day when God will resume his work with the people of Israel, as symbolized here by the woman. And there's coming that day when the woman, being persecuted by the Antichrist, that is Israel, being persecuted by the Antichrist, will have to flee out into the wilderness, and we'll talk more about that when we get into a later chapter, exactly where that place is going to be. But she will have to flee the city of Jerusalem and flee into the wilderness, where there she will be divinely protected by God. Now that's what verse 6 is telling us. All right, then when we get into verse 7, and remember, as I said, verse 7 follows verse 6 in our Greek text. We know verse 6 is future. Therefore, this casting out of Satan out of heaven is not historical. This is not the first occurrence when Satan was cast out of heaven back before man was ever created, according to Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14. No, this is yet future, according to our text. And that's why I have expounded on this the last few moments. This is future. This is dealing with a future event. That war is going to break out in heaven between Michael, the archangel, the good angel, the good guys, and the dragon, that is Satan and the bad guys, if we can put it that way. War breaks out in heaven between Michael, who is like God. Now let me talk about Michael for a few moments. Michael is the archangel. Evidently, though we cannot be sure of this, Michael was the one who replaced Satan as the leader of the angelic forces after Satan's pride brought his downfall in time past and eternity past, and Satan was cast out of heaven. God appointed Michael as the archangel. Now you say, how do we know he's the archangel? Well, because Jude verses 8 and 9 tell us that Michael the archangel, when he was in that dispute, this is in the book of Jude, verses 8 and 9, when he was in that dispute with the dragon, that is Satan, regarding the body of Moses. Now, we don't know, again, anything about this other than the fact that that's what Jude verses 8 and 9 tell us, that evidently when Moses died, there was a tussle between the good guys, that is the good forces, the angelic forces, and the evil forces, that is Satan, because Satan wanted the body of Moses. And the reason perhaps why he wanted it is because he wanted to establish this as a national relic in Israel so that all of Israel would be led into Moses' worship, the worship of Moses. But there's no record of Moses' burial. There's no record of whatever happened to Moses' body. God was not about to let his body be found simply because he didn't want Moses to be worshipped. And it was the angelic forces led by Michael the archangel who was in this dispute with Satan, the devil, and the host of evil forces. And it says that Michael, even when he was disputing with Moses, with the dragon about the body of Moses, yet he dared not bring a reviling accusation against Satan, but he simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, what that text is telling us in Jude verses 8 and 9 is that these angelic forces, led by Michael the archangel, certainly had a respect for Satan and his power. Now, the reason I bring that up is because I think that today we sort of belittle these forces of evil and forces of good, and we may acknowledge they're there, but we really don't want to spend much time and give them much time. And we sort of almost ridicule the thought that there's this kind of thing that even exists, let alone that war is going on between the evil forces and the good forces. But it is. You can rest assured of that. It is. It is a real warfare that is going on in heaven today. And it will intensify until the time of the tribulation, midway through, when Satan is literally cast out on his nose out of heaven and will no longer have access into the presence of God. That's what this verse is telling us. Satan and the forces of evil will not be able to prevail. Now, I want you to notice two statements here about the work of Satan. Verse 9, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Let me remind you, this is a future event. They're going to be cast out to the earth. There's two verses here that really summarize Satan's activity. Number one is in verse 9. He is the great deceiver of the whole world. Now, I'm 44 years of age, and I'm proud of every one of those years. And I am beginning more and more to realize what a great deception we are under in our world. That our world is terribly, terribly deceived. And we Christians can be so easily deceived. And the mastermind, the designer behind all of this deception is none other than Satan himself. And he's got all of his emissaries out there who are doing their work, and they're making things to appear to be something that they are not, so that we reach out for them. We give our lives to these kind of things only to see a life in the end that is wasted, devoid of any meaning, and certainly a life that could have been better spent. Satan is the great deceiver who's out to deceive the whole world. You know, you think in your marriage that your wife is the problem. You're deceived. You're the problem. Or you think in your marriage that your husband is the problem, when it's not your husband at all, it's you. But he wants you, that is, Satan wants you to think it's him. And he wants you, husband, to think it's her. And so you never really work on your problem because you've been deceived by old Satan, that wily fiend himself. And he really is a fiend. Look in our society today, Planned Parenthood. We've got a problem with sexual activity among teenagers in schools, the fear of pregnancy, so let's establish sex clinics to deal with the problem. That's not going to deal with the problem at all. But you see, Satan's out there deceiving the whole world, and he makes it look like this is the proper procedure, when in reality, the only answer is chastity. But we don't want to do that. That won't work. Why won't it work? Because Satan says it won't work. Because Satan is the deceiver out there deceiving the whole world, never really allowing you to get to the answer of society's problems. Oh, there's so much we could say about the deception of Satan this morning. I think a key verse is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. If our gospel is hidden, and it is hidden to those who are perishing. Those whom the God of this world, that's Satan, the God of this world, has blinded their hearts. Blinded their hearts. They're spiritually blind to the gospel. They've been deceived. They cannot comprehend. They cannot know. They're perishing. Satan loves it that way. He wants it that way. And that's the way he's determined it's going to be. So our whole world basically remains blind to the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there's not one area of society where Satan's deceitful, damning work is not evidenced. Not one area of society. The problems and the answers to those problems are never apparent, because Satan is a master at doing what he does best, which is deceiving. You want to do an interesting study sometime? Study Satan and the number of times in God's Word that it associates deception, deceiving, with Satan. That's what he's about. He's deceiving the whole world. The same is true in the church. Satan doesn't only deceive the world, he deceives the church. J. Vernon McGee, that venerable old Bible expositor who's still on radio, once said when Satan was cast out of heaven the first time, he fell right into the choir loft. Now, I think you know what he's saying by that. He deceives the church. He gets us chasing rabbits, running down side roads, making issues of things that shouldn't be issues. Oh, we love to do that, and we fall right into his hands. We gossip, and we tear down one another, and we devour and bite and consume one another. Satan's a master at getting us to do that. He deceives the whole world. Now, verse 10 summarizes his work in heaven. He has access into the presence of God. According to verse 10, he accuses the brethren day and night. Now again, I don't think we understand a lot about what he's up to here, but he stands before God and he points his finger at each one of us and he says, look at him, look at her, look what they're doing, look at their life. They're not worthy of you. And he's constantly accusing the brethren before God day and night. There's a scene back in the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, where there, Joshua the high priest, not the Joshua of the book of the Old Testament, but Joshua the high priest, towards the end of the Old Testament, Joshua the high priest, who was then high priest, he is standing before God, and right there standing with him is Satan, who is accusing him, but the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Only God is able to rebuke Satan. Though Satan stands against the people of God, yet the good news is he shall not prevail. Now, look in verse 11, where there we see the saints overcome. The saints overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. I suggest you memorize this verse. Here's the way, if you want to be an overcomer of Satan, This is the only way. This is God's divine threefold outline, his plan of attack for how to overcome Satan. Right here in verse 10 and 11. Verse 11. They overcame him by three ways. By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their own lives to death. Now, you may ask the question, how do I overcome this master deceiver? Here's the answer. Let's look at them one at a time. The blood of the Lamb. You know, Satan loves to get us off of the blood. None of us love to contemplate the blood. It's not a pretty thing. And yet it was absolutely essential for man's redemption, that Christ would give his blood. And the Old Testament is a book that deals a lot with blood. Sacrificial animals, God teaching the people of the Old Testament that blood sacrifices were absolutely essential in order for his wrath to be appeased. Now, we may not like that kind of a God who would demand that kind of a thing, but God is God, and that's what he demands, and there's reasons for that. And Satan loves nothing more than to get the emphasis off of the blood. So we get it out of our theology. We get it out of our hymn books. We don't want the blood. We don't want any thought of the blood. That's not a pleasant thought. It's amazing how we love to show blood on television and blood and guts in our newspaper, but let's not have any blood in our theology. But it's essential for man's redemption. And let me go one step further and say, it's not just blood, it's the blood of Christ, the blood of the Lamb. They overcame him by not just blood, but it was by the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the power. And if we're going to be victorious over Satan, we will be victorious simply because we are clinging to the blood of Christ. We are resting in the blood of Christ for our redemption. Our sins have been nailed there. Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. Don't underestimate the power of the blood of Christ. Satan loves it when we do. There's power in the blood to overcome. Secondly, they overcame him by the word of their testimony. If you want to overcome Satan, you be sure where you stand in relationship to Jesus Christ. In that evil day, no willy-nilly, wishy-washy testimony of, well, I think I'm saved, or I hope I'm saved, or I'm trusting in something to save me. That's not going to help you. In the evil day, you must know where you stand by the word of your testimony. I'm always bothered. I'll be honest about it. I'm always bothered in the church or in a growth group or anything else when I hear someone share a testimony that isn't clear. And I say, well, that may, in my heart, I say, that may do you today, but it's not going to do you in the evil day when Satan comes to tempt you. It won't hold. You've got to know where you stand in relationship to Jesus Christ. By the word of their testimony, they overcame him. Have that firmly fixed in your own mind that you know where you stand with Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. And then he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in that evil day, and having done all, be able to stand. When? When Satan comes to destroy you, it is the word of your testimony and your strength in the Lord, and that's the only thing that's going to see you through. And that's true in the days of the tribulation. That's what this verse is referring to. Finally, they overcame him because they loved not their own lives to death. I think this is perhaps one that maybe we need to spend some time on examining our own lives. Those who will ultimately overcome are those who are foremost concerned with pleasing God and not themselves. That's what it's saying. Those who ultimately will overcome are those who are foremost concerned about pleasing God and not themselves. That was the Apostle Paul, by the way. He knew what it was to have conflicts with Satan on every hand. And he knew what it was towards the end of his life as he was heading towards Jerusalem to be warned by the Holy Spirit in every city that he should not go because his life was in danger. But he said, Acts 20:24, None of these things move me, neither do I count my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. None of these things move me, neither do I count my life dear unto myself. There's the answer if you're going to overcome. His interests have to be foremost in your mind and heart if you're going to overcome in that day. Now, when Satan is cast out of heaven, two things happen. Number one, there's good news in heaven, and all of heaven rejoices. Verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, those who are already present with the Lord. Hopefully that'll be each one of us. There will be great rejoicing in heaven because Satan will be banished from sight. He will be banished in presence from heaven. But the bad news is there will be woe upon the earth. Now, why is that? Because Satan now comes down and literally occupies the earth as his dwelling place. That's in the tribulation, the last 3.5 years. That's why it's called the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble and distress. There's never been a day like it before, nor will there ever be a day like it afterwards, the prophets tell us. Why? Because that's the day for 3.5 years when Satan comes down and literally resides upon the earth. And that's what makes the last 8 or 10 chapters until we get to the end of the age, the end of the tribulation in Revelation. So sobering when we read them. Because Satan is present in the Antichrist in chapter 13 that we'll look at next week. The good news is Israel will be preserved. That's my third point and final point this morning. Verse 13, now that when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman. Who's that? Israel. Boy, you're getting good on this. Who gave birth to the male child, who is Christ. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle. What's that? The U.S. Air Force? Some say that that's the U.S. Air Force. You know, that Israel, the only friend that she really has in these last days is the United States, and that evidently God is going to divinely provide for her needs through by means of the U.S. Air Force and all those planes we see flying out there. And they're going to come swooping down in Jerusalem when Satan comes down to persecute the people in Jerusalem. These planes are going to come swooping down. They're going to expand the runways there, and they're literally going to take all the people in these planes and take them down into the wilderness and hide them. Well, that sounds good, but it really isn't all that biblical. Now, this symbolism has already been answered for us in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4, where God says, you remember the day when you were down in Egypt, and I bore you up out of Egypt on what? Eagle's wings. 2,000 years or 1,200 years before Christ. The U.S. Air Force wasn't in operation then, so this cannot be the U.S. Air Force. God Himself bore the people on eagle's wings up out of Egypt to the land of Canaan. His miraculous preservation. And in the same way, God is going to miraculously provide for the needs of Israel out in the wilderness, outside of Jerusalem in verses 14 and 15. And this is going to intensify the wrath of Satan, where the serpent will spew out water out of his mouth like a flood in verse 15. Now, again, the expression like a flood. Some have said this is water. Well, the interesting thing is, and if you remember in our text last week in Daniel chapter 9, it says that it likens the flood here, or the armies in that day, to a flood because of the torrential evil and destruction that an army will leave in its pathway. It's like a flood. So I believe here that what we're referring to is the armies, all of the armies around the world in mass gathered together against Israel. And Satan is the perpetrator behind this whole thing. And here we see the scene somewhere out in the wilderness of Israel that the great armies of the world are going to try to consume Israel, destroy the people of Israel. But they will not be successful because God is miraculously going to cause the earth to open up. That's what the text says in verse 16. The earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. This great army which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth is going to be consumed because the earth is just simply going to split, and it will swallow up the rebels as in the days of the rebellion of Korah in Numbers chapter 16, verses 31 through 33, where all the people of God were instructed to stand back away from the sons of Korah. You remember the story? And when they stood back, all at once the earth literally opened up and consumed Korah, his sons, his families, and then the earth closed its mouth back over them. And that was the end of the sons of Korah. And this will be the end of these armies that have gathered together against Israel to try to destroy her. Connie and I this week on Wednesday night, before we went to bed, got interested in a program that I've seen once or twice before called The Equalizer. And I was really involved in this. I hardly ever get interested in anything on television. And I don't say that in a pious kind of way. It just, for some reason, there just isn't anything that interesting on television. But I got interested in this. This is great. Boy, right in the most exciting part, across the screen came these words, "To be continued." I hated it. I hated it. Probably won't get a chance to see what happens in the end. That's the way that Revelation chapter 12 leaves us, to be continued. And that's the way we're going to leave it this morning. But you know, the ominous signs on the horizon today are there. There is a growing anti-Semitism, and I don't say this to try to use scare tactics, but there is a growing anti-Semitism in our country today that most of us are not aware of. This can be documented in a recent book called A Legacy of Hatred by David Rausch, who happens to be a professor at the seminary from which I graduated in Ashland, Ohio. And he's speaking in this book of the resurgence of the KKK and the resurgence of neo-Nazism in many parts of our country. There's this growing anti-Semitism that is not only here but around the world. And all of the pieces seem to be coming together like pieces of a gigantic jigsaw puzzle. But the good news is Satan is doomed. He knows he will be enraged, according to verse 17, to make war, but he is not going to be successful in the end. But the bad news is many and the great multitudes are going to be deceived by Satan simply because they do not know the key, the steps to victory. What are they? Let's go back over them. Number one, you must cling to the blood of Christ. Know where you stand. Stop straddling the fence. If you want to overcome Satan in that evil day, then stop straddling the fence. Know where you stand with Jesus Christ and where you stand in the blood. Secondly, it's by the word of your testimony. You cannot be willy-dilly, wishy-washy about your relationship with Jesus Christ if you really want to overcome. And finally, you cannot love your own life and live it for yourself. If you do, you're doomed. You're doomed. You cannot do it. You know, so much of television preaching today is this idea, you can do it, you are your God, you're the creator and the determiner of your destiny, and you can do it, and you want wealth, you reach out and you take wealth, your words have the same creative power as the words of God, you're a miniature God, and you can do all of these things. You want wealth, you just think it into existence. You want health, you just think it into existence. And supposedly, this is supposed to be biblical Christianity, but it's not. A far cry from it. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him what? Deny himself. Deny himself. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not popular in its true form. Why? Simply because it demands that a man deny himself, and that's not what we want today. We want what we want for ourselves, and we want it now. We want the best of both worlds. But you cannot have both, Jesus said. You cannot have the best of this world and the best of that world. If you will follow after me and be my disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross. Oh, but wait a minute. We don't hear that on television today. Take up your cross. It's not there because it's not popular. It's not what people want to hear. Take up your cross and follow me. But that's the way to overcome Satan. They love not their own lives unto death. Anything short of that is a lie. I think we were all saddened by the death of Liberace this past week. Saddened because you think, what a waste of talent, what a waste of assets, that a man could consume so many millions and millions of dollars on himself that could have been used for some good purpose. What a waste. But I wonder how many of us are not just as foolish in the way we spend our time and live our lives for self. You want to overcome. You cannot love your own life even unto death. That's the kind of strength that Satan cannot overcome in a believer. Let's bow together in prayer. What about the blood of Christ in your life? In the Old Testament, when the blood was posted upon the doors and the lintels of the houses, the angel of death could not touch them, would not touch them, was divinely restrained from touching them simply because the blood had been applied. In that evil day, Satan will not be able to touch the people of God because the blood of Christ has been applied to their lives. Has the blood of Christ been applied? What about the word of your testimony? Do you know where you stand with Jesus Christ? Is there a certain uncertainty? Whenever you share your testimony, others really aren't sure. Simply because you're not sure. You're not clear. You'll never overcome in that day. It may see you through today, and you may fool a lot of people today, but you'll never fool Satan. And he'll break through that broken line of defense in your life. Are you denying yourself, taking up your cross, following Christ? Or have you bought into Satan's lie that you can have everything here and now and there too? You can't do it. It's impossible. You never trusted Jesus Christ. Why don't you do that this morning? Perhaps just a prayer. Maybe your first attempt at praying. Just a prayer. Lord Jesus, save me. I look to you, I look to your blood, I look to your life to save me. Father, help us to examine our hearts to know whether or not we're in the faith. We thank you that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. We thank you like for 1 John 5 verses 4 and 5 and other verses like them that he that overcomes the world is the one who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The one who overcomes, overcomes by faith. And I pray that all of us here today who have heard these words will be overcomers in the evil day of Satan's attempts to deceive, to devour us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.